Going to read from Ephesians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 8 to 21. The section comes to a conclusion with verses 20 and 21, with that exciting verse in verse 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's amazing that our God answers prayers, and so often does it in ways that absolutely astonish us. So please follow in your Bibles. I'll begin at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Can you imagine sitting in a church in Ephesus and hearing that read and knowing that Paul is telling you that he's praying those things for you, praying that God would do these things and move in your life in this way? Marvelous. That's the kind of way in which we want to pray for one another. Pray that God will move in our lives in these ways. Shall we pray? Now, Tennyson wrote, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." We know that God does it. These aren't things wrought by prayer, but you know what he means. God answers the prayer, and that's what changes things. Psalm 65, verses 1 and 2 say, "Praise is waiting for you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall the vow be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come." Spend some time and meditate on that name. It's almost a name that is given to God. O you who hear prayer. I've come back to that over the last year and a half or so. When I read it a year and a half or so ago, it was like I'd never read that. A wonderful name to be given to God. Lord, you are the one who hears our prayers. That's who you are. So yes, God answers prayer, and God does it. He does all those things. All these things that Tennyson says are wrought by prayer. Well, God does great things in the world, and all the glory goes to Him. But one of the exciting things to contemplate is the fact that He does so many of these things, these great things that we see and read about in the history of the church. He does so many of these things in answer to prayer. He does great things in answer to prayers that He Himself has stirred up within us. He's burdened our hearts with these things, and then He answers them in such extraordinary ways, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, in ways that we could never have imagined. And then He answers them, and we get to be involved in the process. And we get to see and enjoy in real measure the results. And it is a tremendously exciting thing for the Christian. Now, we want to live the Christian life. That's the series that we've been dealing with. We want to live the Christian life. And the series is called in Living the Christian Life. And we live the Christian life in a sin-sick world. And we long to see things done. We long to see great things done for the glory of God and the good of people. We don't want to just drift along in this life. We don't want to just get to the end. We want to see great things done in this church and in this country and in this community. We want to see God do great things. We want to see people changed. We want to see sinners won to Christ. We want to see lives set right. I sat in a meeting this week surrounded by people, most of whom were dead in sin. And there was a politician and there were all kinds of religious leaders, many of whom knew absolutely nothing about the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Different religions and different groups and different sects, and all of them, as far as I knew, dead in sin because they knew nothing of Jesus Christ. And we look around us and we understand in some measure why Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus. And so we want to live the Christian life and be used of God to bring tremendous change in our community and in our land. We want to see great things done. And what that does is it moves us to prayer. It moves us to prayer. We long for God to be glorified and we long for sinners to be helped. And we know that God does those things in answer to prayer. So it moves us to prayer. What we want to do tonight is to consider the things that God does in answer to prayer. And the purpose of considering the things that God does in answer to prayer is to encourage us, you and I, to be men and women of prayer more than we have ever been in our lives. In this series, I wanted to speak about prayer, but I wasn't sure exactly how we would do it, because you know all about prayer. We know all about this. And you know how to pray, and you know why we should pray, and you know to whom it is we pray. You know the different parts of prayer. You know acts and the adoration and all down the line. You know all of those things. You know the theological foundation. You know it's because we're justified and so we have access. And we know the significance of that word access. And you know all of that. So my purpose tonight then, because we know all of this, is simply to look at what God does in answer to prayer. And the prayer is that would absolutely thrill us and excite us and move us to prayer and stimulate prayerfulness. Because what I was afraid of, frankly, is it's very easy to talk about prayer and then bash Christians over the head. You should be praying, you should be praying. We don't want that. I wanted us to be awed by what God does in answer to prayer. Thrilled by what He does. Excited to see what He would do in us and through us in days to come. So that's why we're dealing with this. What does God do in answer to prayer? Well, we're going to look at two things. What God does in answer to prayer, that's the first part, the major part, and then very quickly at the end, how all of that stimulates us to prayer. So what does God do in answer to prayer? Well, first of all, He saves sinners. That's very basic, isn't it? He saves sinners. Sinners are saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ as the Spirit applies the work of our Savior to the elect, those who, by the grace of God, repent and believe. It's not their faith that saves them, but the Lord Jesus Christ saves them, the one on whom they place their faith, the one in whom they believe and trust. Well, He saves them. But it is as they pray, as they look to Him, as they trust Him, they cry out to Him, they turn to Him, they look upon the Lord Jesus, the one who died for sinners, they look to the one who shed His blood for poor sinners. And as they do that, as they look to Him, they live, and the Lord Jesus is gracious and kind and washes them from all of their sins. But what a marvelous thing then, that God should use this, that there should be this wonderful gift that God gives to us of prayer, whereby we turn and we trust Him and look to Him. It's interesting to look at a passage like Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And there are other passages down through the Scriptures that speak about the same type of thing. But here we have something for the first time. Genesis 4 and verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, this then is in a real sense a description of the true believer. This is who we are in essence. This is a way in which you can describe the children of God. They are the ones who call on the name of the Lord. Here's the godly line. And who are they? How might we describe them? They're the ones who call on the name of the Lord. They're the ones who are praying to God. They're the ones who have that faith relationship with the living God, their Creator and their Savior. You go over to Romans chapter 10, we read the same type of thing. Romans chapter 10, and beginning at verse 10, believers are those who call on the name of the Lord to the saving of their souls. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there's a wonderful thing then. What does God do? Well, as you call on His name, as you cry out to Him, and as you believe in Him, and as you trust in Him, He saves you. So right away, this is marvelous news for you if you're not a Christian. And all your life so far, you've rejected Christ. And all your life so far, the knowledge that you've been given, the truth that you've been taught, you've rejected it. From your earliest days, the gospel has been taught to you. You know it inside out, backwards and forwards, and you can defend it to the hilt, but you've not actually acted upon it, and you've not actually trusted on the one about whom the gospel speaks and the one who is the essence of the gospel. You're still dead, but the marvelous, astonishing thing is that tonight, before you get out of these pews, you can be saved. You can bow your head right now, tune all the rest of us out, commune with God, turn to Him, trust Him, and your sins will be forgiven and you will be bound for glory. Do you understand how exciting that is? Those who call in His name will be saved. I'm telling you this. You're not a Christian. This is for you. Call on His name tonight. Call on His name now. You'll be saved. What does God do in answer to prayer? Oh, He saves sinners. Secondly, He saves others. He saves others. As you pray, He will save other people. You pray that God will save sinners. And He will save sinners. Now, if that's true, that's got to make you want to go to a prayer meeting. It's got to stir your soul. Let me get together with a saint and let's pray that God will save sinners. If that's true, if prayer is one of God's ordained means whereby He's going to bring the kingdom and call His elect from the four corners of the earth, if that's an actual fact the case, so look, we pray and God saves people. Well, let's pray then. It stirs you. It moves you. Jesus says, pray in this way. Our Father, may Your name be glorified. May Your kingdom come. See what He's saying? He's saying, now you pray this. Pray that the kingdom will be extended. It's not a physical kingdom. It is a kingdom that is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom where I reign in people's lives. It's a kingdom where I translate them from the domain of darkness, and they are brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. He says, now you pray that the kingdom will come. You pray that that kind of thing will be done as you minister the word. Jesus says, you pray that souls will be saved. And we know they will be. Now, we minister the word, do we not? You go over to Ezekiel 37. We have a job that at first blush seems to be absolutely ridiculous. It's as ridiculous as what Ezekiel was called to do. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me, says the prophet, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and sent me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, oh Lord God, you know. And again He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now that's what we do. And we speak to dead people. And what God does as His people preach the word, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, He breathes life into sinners. He awakens the spiritual dead. And they stand up and they walk. And you and I, you and I who are Christians, we are living, breathing examples of that kind of thing. But now we go into the world and we're speaking to dead bones. And we know that God alone can breathe life into them. So what do? Well, we pray. And we say, Lord, bring your kingdom. Here is a soul in the grip of sin and in bondage in a domain of darkness. And I can't reach them and I can't persuade them and I can't change them. But oh God, we know and we believe and we are absolutely convinced of this, that you're able to change them and translate them from that domain of darkness and put them in the kingdom of your Son. And we plead with God for such things. And God answers. Paul came to Thessalonica. And this is what he says happened. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So we came and we lived consistent Christian lives and we preached the gospel to you. But when there was a change in your lives and in your heart, it was because God made bare His arm and by His Spirit demonstrated His power and made you turn from idols to the true and the living God, so that now you love Christ and you can't wait for Him to come back from heaven. So as we pray, God saves sinners. Oh, that stimulates you, doesn't it? Thirdly, He sanctifies His people. As we pray, He sanctifies us. He sanctifies others. He sanctifies all His people. Jesus prayed for this. He said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Apostle Paul prayed the same type of thing. We read about one of his prayers in Ephesians. There's another one in Colossians chapter 2. Just turn there for a moment and you'll see how Paul prays that these Colossian believers will be sanctified. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so he looks at these Colossian believers and prays these things for them. Wonderful. Praying that they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Epaphras prayed in the same way. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here's a brother. He's from your own congregation and he loves you and he prays for you that you'd grow up into the Lord Jesus Christ and be a holy man, a holy woman. We pray for ourselves. We pray for the saints. And the wonderful thing is, the reason they did this is because God answers these prayers and these people grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're holier than they were before. And they walk more closely to God than they did before. And they're being changed and they're being transformed and they're going from glory to glory. And these sins are being cast aside and the virtues of Jesus are being formed in them. And they're being prepared for heaven. As people pray and God sanctifies His people, it's wonderful. There's a tremendous correlation between prayer and holiness. Spurgeon says, even as the moon influences the tides of the sea, even so does prayer influence the tides of godliness. He's right. This is convicting, though, if you listen to Ryle. What is the reason some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? By brighter, he doesn't mean intellectually. He's talking about shining brightly with the beauty of holiness. What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little. And those who are eminently holy pray much. Doesn't that stir your soul to pray? I want to be holy. I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to be holy. And God will orchestrate that as we pray for ourselves and for one another. Let's look at it a different way. The more time we spend with the Lord, the more we grow in holiness. The more time we spend with Him, the more we grow in holiness. You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. There's a description here of the experience of the children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we spend time with God. We are in His Word. We gaze upon the Lord Jesus with the eyes of faith. And as we do so, we are transformed and we grow. And the more we grow, the more we long for Him. And the more we long for Him, the more we pray. And the more we spend time in His presence. And the more we do that, the more we grow in conformity to Him. The more we love Him. And the more we are influenced and changed and shaped by that experience. And it goes on and on. And it's wonderful. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. I had vehement longings of soul after God in Christ, he says, and after more holiness, wherewith my heart seemed to be full and ready to break. I spent most of my time in thinking of divine things. He's talking as a young man here. Year after year, his early years, walking alone in the woods in solitary places, in meditation and prayer and conversation with my God. I was almost constantly in prayer. Listen to this. Prayer seemed very natural to me, as the breath by which the inward burning of my heart had vent. Let me read that again to you. Prayer was very natural to me, as the breath by which the inward burning of my heart had vent. Gazing on the glory of the Lord. And there is a burning in your soul for more. There's a burning in your soul to see. There's a burning in your soul to know better. And prayer is just a natural breathing of a burning heart. And so, you grow in holiness. John Payton writes about his father and says that they as young children knew that their father was a man of prayer, and that after dinner he would spend time alone in prayer and they would tiptoe past his door. But listen to this comment about the impact of this upon his life. He says, the outside world might not know, but we knew whence came that happy light, as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in whose consciousness, in the consciousness of which he lived. People saw it was holiness. It was sanctity. It was conformity to Christ. And people saw it, they said. And they couldn't always explain it, he says, but we knew. We knew. Oh, that's what we want. That's what I want for my life. So we pray. And so God answers prayer, doesn't he? We pray and he makes us holy. We pray for the brethren. We embrace the saints in our prayers. And they grow. And we embrace saints in other churches. And we meet them from time to time. And they've grown. And oh, it thrills your soul, doesn't it? Number four, he helps his people. He helps us in answer to prayer. We get into trouble and he helps us as we pray. It's wonderful. We can turn to him in all kinds of circumstances. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him." You know, that excitement is the excitement you and I should have. Isn't it tremendous? Is there a people on the face of the earth like us, who at any moment can turn to God? And we might be like Nehemiah, and I don't know what to say. Lord, please give me grace. Give me wisdom. Help me to know how to respond to this. So no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the challenges, we may just call upon the Lord. And even if there's not a problem, we just call upon him and we bask in the presence of his glory and his goodness. Especially when there's trouble. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried to my God. Repeatedly you find that type of phrase, especially in the Old Testament. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Oh, it's wonderful to know that. And God answers and God helps. Spurgeon preached a sermon on Psalm 50, verse 15. The text says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." He called it Robinson Crusoe's text because he tells a story of Robinson Crusoe. He relates part of the book and Spurgeon says this. He says, "Robinson Crusoe had been wrecked, shipwrecked. He is left on a desert island all alone. His case is a very pitiable one. He goes to his bed. He is smitten with fever. The fever lasts a long time and he has no one to wait upon him, none even to bring him a drink of cold water. He's ready to perish. He's been accustomed to sin and all the vices of a sailor, but his hard case has brought him to think. And he opens a Bible which he finds in his chest and he comes upon this passage, 'Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me.' And that night he prayed for the first time in his life, and ever after there was a hope in him. There was in him a hope in God which marked the birth of the heavenly life." Then he goes on. He says, "Oh, this is a wonderful agreement. This is a wonderful, to put it in contemporary parlance, this is a great deal. This is a great deal, this text. 'Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me.'" He says, "This is wonderful. My situation is I'm in trouble and I call on the Lord. And what does God do? Well, he will deliver me and he will enable me to glorify him." He says, "That works out great." It's a marvelous thing then to know that in our difficulties, and we have difficulties. People were joking earlier this morning after the morning service, we should open up an infirmary here somewhere. Yeah, so many people struggling with one illness or another. And that's not the end of it. We've got people struggling with all kinds of things. Because our struggles are not just physical, are they? There's all kinds of other things that weigh heavily upon us. All kinds of trouble. We're all clothed in our right minds right now, looking splendid and wonderful, but in the heart, Life is difficult. This is a veil of tears, this world. Things are tough. It's marvelous then to know that God says, you call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. That's exciting. Look at it another way. We pray, and the Lord helps the persecuted church. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13. We pray. Hebrews tells us we should pray. And we should pray for the persecuted church, and God will help them. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, as if you were sitting right there, if you're in the prison right there with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So don't forget the persecuted church. And pray for your brothers and sisters. Prayer is the automatic response of the people of God when they're persecuted. You read chapter 4 of Acts and you see how that these religious authorities of all people come down so heavily upon the church. You shall not preach Jesus Christ. And the response of the church is, we will absolutely preach Christ. And they pray and they call upon God and they recognize His sovereign authority and control. And they pray that He would do something. They know they must obey God and not men, and they will do it, but they need God. And so they pray, and God blesses them, and God empowers them, and the book of Acts tells us about the church exploding upon the ancient world. God prays, God's people pray, and God answers in such marvelous ways and delivers them to the glory of His name. God helps us then, doesn't He? He helps His people. He helps them, giving them peace. In the midst of great difficulty, in the midst of all kinds of trouble, in the midst of manifold affliction, He gives them tremendous peace. Sometimes He solves the problem. Sometimes He removes the thorn. Other times it remains. But the peace of God is there. We read these wonderful words in Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Cast the burden. This involves prayer, doesn't it? We cast our burden upon the Lord and He will help. And do this, Peter says, because He cares for you. Because He loves you. You can come to Him in the midst of your trouble. You can pray to Him in the midst of your affliction. You can throw all of your burdens at His feet because He loves you, Peter says. And you can do it, Paul says, because then He'll give you peace. You bring all of these things. You're not anxious. You're not panic-stricken. Oh, you come and you, in prayer and thanksgiving, you bring all of these things to God and He gives you peace. And there's not just any kind of peace. Isaiah says it's perfect peace. It's peace, peace. It's the kind of peace you won't get out there. It's the kind of peace that you can't generate with positive thinking. It's a peace that God gives. It's a peace that makes people marvel. It's a peace where Christians look and they can't even understand it until they experience it themselves. See, as we pray, the Lord helps us. And then fifthly, we pray and He brings awakening. We pray and God brings awakening. There they were in those days before Jesus came. And they were longing, weren't they? They were longing for the consolation of Israel. They were longing to see God work. They were longing to see God move. They were praying for God to move. They were praying for God to speak. It had been 400 years of silence. 400 years, the heavens seemed like brass. And they were longing for the consolation of Israel. And the righteous cried out. And in the fullness of time, God broke in. In the fullness of time, God began to work. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son. And then the church. And then the expansion. And then sinners
by the multitude coming. 3,000 on that first day. And God began to move. But as so often is the case, there's an answer to prayer, an answer to the longing and the expectation and the impassioned pleas of God's people. Pleas that He initiates, pleas that He stirs, prayers that He causes to be a reality in the hearts of His people. And so often down through the ages, that's exactly what happens. God brings awakening in response to prayers. You've heard of Jonathan Edwards, and you've heard of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon that he preached at his own church in Northampton to not great effect. And then he was called to preach at another church in a place called Enfield, and he preached it there, and it was electric. People crying out. I've never been in a service where people are crying out because they're desperately concerned about their eternal destiny. But he preached, and people were crying out, and people were concerned about their soul. And there was a tremendous moving of the Spirit of God upon the place and upon the people. And this was the great awakening of the early part of the 1700s. But the interesting thing is, for our purposes here, is that, as one writer says, the fact is that some Christians in that vicinity, now, he was in Northampton, he came to Enfield to preach, but there were people in Enfield who were concerned about the state of the church and concerned about the lost. And so they spent the preceding night in prayer for God to work. Now, we know that Edwards came and he preached and there was a tremendous working, but we don't know who those people were. But we do know that they were praying that God would do a great thing. And so often that's how it works. There was a man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier who was in the Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. Church that was located on Fulton Street. You'll read about the Fulton Street revivals. And he was a missionary to the inner city there. And he thought, well, now how should I begin? How should we start? What should we do? Well, he thought, well, that maybe a prayer meeting would be a good thing. And so at noon on September the 27th, 1857, he opened the door of a third-story lecture room in the church building, having invited people to come and pray. Businessmen in the community, surrounding areas, to come and pray. He sat there for half an hour by himself, praying. By the end of that time, there were six people who gathered with him, six men, for a brief time of prayer. The second meeting, the next week, there were 20. The following week, there were 40. By October, there were about 100 present. Within 2 months, the daily gatherings filled all three of the church's large lecture rooms. And by the spring, remember it began in September, by the spring, there were prayer meetings springing up all over the city, all over New York City, about 20 different locations, people gathering to pray. Let me cut to the chase. Sometimes they estimate about 50,000 people a week saved. Can you imagine? The U.S. in those days, population is about 30 million. They believe that there was in the neighborhood of about 1 million people saved during that awakening. You pray and God brings awakening. Doesn't always do it. It's His sovereign prerogative. Errol Hull says it is true that revival is the absolute prerogative of a sovereign God. You can't say, well, next week we're going to put up a tent in the field there and we're going to have revival. Christians have thought that and they've been wrong. It's true, as Hull says, that revival is the absolute prerogative of a sovereign God. Yet, in a strange way, His purposes are joined to the prayers of His people. Read a book on revival. Read Brian Edwards, for instance, A People Saturated with God. And you read about how repeatedly, when God, as they say, is about to do something great, He sets His people a praying. And how again and again, people are praying persistently and passionately, perseveringly. And in His sovereign but gracious time, God works and works in astonishing ways. Doesn't that make you want to pray? Doesn't that stir your soul? Say, oh Lord, give us that kind of passion. Make us those kinds of warriors of prayer. That we might see things like that in our own day. So He brings awakening. He, number six, glorifies Himself in us. Why do we exist? Why do we live? Why are we here? To be glorifying to God. Jesus prayed. Remember John 17:1, Father, glorify Yourself. The time is here. The hour has arrived. May You be glorified in me. And God did glorify Himself. But we pray the same type of prayer, not exactly the same, of course, but Jesus says, you pray in this way, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be glorified. And that's what we pray. We pray that God will be glorified in all the earth. And we pray that God will be glorified in us. And we pray that God will be honored in our lives. And so what does God do? Well, He's at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so He stirs your soul to good works. He stirs your soul with a zeal for good works. He stirs in you a zeal to be used. He stirs in you a passion for souls. And He stirs in you a love for the saints. And so you go and you do things. And you minister to the people of God. And you minister to the saints. And you are kind to the needy. And you are gracious to those who are lonely. And you speak to those who are confused. And you try to help those who are around you. And people look and they see the things that you do. And they glorify Your Father in heaven. And your prayers are answered because you pray that God would be glorified in you. And as you serve Him and as you live for Christ and as you minister to the saints and as you hold up the words of life to those who are around you, God glorifies Himself in your life. That's exciting. And then He empowers ministry. He empowers ministry. Number seven. You think of Isaiah, don't you? Isaiah 40, the strength that God gives to those who are weak. Isaiah 40 and verse 27, or verse 29, He gives power to the weak, to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they'll mount up like with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And so God strengthens these people. He gives them grace and He gives them ability to serve Him. And they will serve in the strength that He gives. John Eliot was such a man. John Eliot was a pastor. He was 27 years old when he landed in Massachusetts in the 1600s. And he began to minister to the people there. But then he began to realize that there were all kinds of Native Americans all around the village where he was ministering to people, and he began to realize that if God is going to save men and women from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, and all those people are going to be around the throne, and I'm surrounded by people who are not just like me, but people of other races, he says, I better preach the gospel to them as well. And although I can't right away communicate with them, I better get going because God is determined to save men and women from all kinds of nations and peoples. And so that's what he does. And at the age of 40, he sets about learning the language of the Algonquin. And it's when they're young that people really can learn languages. And sorry to say, but you know, by the time you're 40, 50, it's tough. But he did it. And he began to learn the grammar and the syntax and the vocabulary. And in the not too distant future, he had translated the entire Bible as well as other languages. And by the time he was 84, there were all kinds of Indian churches in the, I should say Native Americans, I guess, but churches all around the village where he was ministering as pastor. He said this, prayers and pains through faith in Christ Jesus will do anything. We're not adequate. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? You and I, we're just not sufficient. We just don't have the strength, you and I. We don't have the ability. We can't do what God calls us to do. But as we pray, he empowers us. John Wesley, in his ministry, travels some 250,000 miles on horseback. That just boggles the mind. 250,000 miles. Average 4,000 a year throughout his ministry. He preached some 40,000 sermons. I tried to figure out how many I've preached. 27 years of ministry. I may be off and my math is horrendous, but I think it's around like 2,500. This man preached 40,000 sermons. The interesting thing is when you look at his ministry, you go back to those early days as he's traveling along on his horse. He used to have a little notepad. This is a little bit before his formal journals, but his notepads, and he would keep notes in there, write thoughts about sermons and so forth. But at the beginning of each little notebook, because you run out of room and then you get a new notebook, at the beginning of each notebook, he would write there his commitment to spend 2 hours a day in prayer. Not surprised then at what God did for him. Sometimes we're reformed and we just look askance at him because his theology is a little wonky, and it was, but oh my, what a man of God, what a servant of the Lord, what a warrior of prayer, and how wonderfully empowered of God. E.M. Bounds said, the life and power and glory of the church is prayer. And without it, the church is lifeless and powerless. Oh, there is real truth to that. And then lastly, he will come back. As we pray, he will come back. Peter says, hastening the return of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. We hasten the return. How can we hasten a return that is ordained? Well, we hasten it as we live godly lives, as we long for his appearing, as we spread the gospel, and as we pray, as we echo the words of John, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And he will come. Those are some reasons why we should pray. Those are some ways in which God answers prayer. Those are some ways, some of the great things God does in answer to prayer. Now, the second major thing we'll deal with is very quickly how this should stimulate us to pray. First of all, let us strive. Just look at Romans chapter 15, verse 30 for a minute. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Paul writes to the believers and urges them to strive together with him in prayer for the ministry. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And then he goes on to give some of the particular requests that he has. And so in light of the things that God does, in light of the ways in which he works, in light of the responses that he grants, you and I ought to be men and women of fervent prayer, men and women who strive in order that we might be used of God and see God work in marvelous ways. We want to strive with God. We want to be like Jim Elliot. Now, we all know about Jim Elliot, and we know about he and his four fellow missionaries and going to minister, to seek to minister to the Aka Indians. And we all know about that day in, I think, 1957, where those five men were slain on the Kurare River by men, some of whom eventually came to know Christ. And you know about the impact. Because although they were cut off in their youth on the threshold of what seemed would be a wonderful missionary career, and people must have thought, well, now what is going on here? Although that's what happened, God in his infinite and inscrutable wisdom was at work using that incident and that extraordinary moment to mobilize his people. And people from around the world heard about this and saw the pictures in Life magazine and were stirred in their souls and volunteered and went to the mission field. And there was a tremendous movement. God was at work. What is not always well documented and well known is that he was a man of prayer, Jim Elliot. And while he was still at Wheaton College, one man says that Jim organized a small group of us to meet every day at 6:30 a.m. to pray for ourselves and our fellow students on behalf of missions. This became a regular part of my college life. There's a man who went to college at Wheaton with Elliot, and he says that's what he did. And so here are young people. I'm hoping this will be a challenge to you, young people. Here are young people. Here are college-aged people. They're not seasoned missionaries. They're not retired people who, well, they've got time to pray. Because they don't work anymore, so you think. No. These are young people. It's Jim Elliot, and he says, we got to meet every day at 6:30. Pray. To pray for mission. To pray that God will mobilize the people. And part of God's answer was his murder. And God would use that to mobilize the people. But look at the connection. Here's a man striving in prayer for the cause, for the glory of his God, for the furthering of the kingdom. He organized, in addition to that, a round-the-clock cycle where he'd have people sign up so that they'd pray for 15 minutes. So in a day, I'll pray from 12 to 12:15. And the intent was that you'd have people at Wheaton, you'd have students at Wheaton praying. Somebody, at least one person, is praying every hour of the day. Every minute of the hour for missions and for mission recruitment. Is it any wonder God stirs his soul to pray. God uses him for his glory. Oh, it's exciting. Strives with God. We want to do that. And let us begin early, secondly. Let us strive with God. And let us begin early. I don't mean early in the day, but I mean early in the life. Begin early. Some of us older ones are praying for a younger generation who will be men and women of prayer. A young generation of warriors. A young generation of men and women who know what it means to strive with God. Praying that you start now. Sooner or later, we're going to be dead and gone to glory. There's going to be other Christians here. And the next generation of Christians in this church must be a generation of prayer warriors. Otherwise, this work will die and they'll close these doors. And if people aren't praying, then they should. And so we're praying for you. You young people and young adults, we're praying that you will be men and women committed to private and corporate prayer. Men and women who walk with God. Men and women who embrace the people of this church in their prayers. Men and women who embrace other churches in their prayers, the Church of Christ as a whole. Men and women who embrace the cause of Christ as a whole in their prayers and know what it means to storm the gates of heaven and cry out to God for His blessing and call upon the name of the Lord to do great things. And we're praying that you'll be that kind of warrior of prayer. I challenge you. One day you'll stand beside the graves of many of us here. And then, what will things be like? Oh, it's our prayer that in days to come, God will so work in our lives, in your lives, so that you will be great and brave soldiers of the cross and warriors of prayer. And then lastly, let us walk by faith. Let's walk by faith. Let's strive in prayer. Let's begin early. And lastly, let's walk by faith. Because there's going to be much that we don't see. You know, you pray for many things and you strive with God and you pray for God to be glorified. You pray for sinners to be saved and you don't always see it. I was reading about Tyndale and his statement to a cynical and unbelieving clergyman that it was his passion and his commitment to see the Bible translated into English so that people in England could see and read and have the Bible in their own language. And you know what happened to him. And he had the work done, but then he was betrayed and then he was killed, murdered. But 3 years after he died, the King of England, King Henry VIII, said, "You commanded that the Bible in English should be in every church throughout England." And so a lot of times the answers to our prayers we're not always privy to. But that's okay. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time, and it's going to be God's time, we shall reap a harvest. Oh, sometimes we'll see. Sometimes we'll see God do great things. Oh, long for us to see great things. Maybe we'll have to wait. I don't know. But in due time, we shall reap if we don't faint. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you will make us warriors of prayer. We are absolutely thrilled by what you do. We're amazed, Lord God. You do not need us. We bring nothing to the table. We have no strength. We can't bring about results. We're weak. We're feeble. But Lord, you are gracious and you stir our souls. You move us to pray. You work in answer to prayer. We see the wonderful things you do. We magnify your name. We love you more. How good you are. So we thank you, our Father, and we pray that for all of us here tonight in this church, young and old, that you will so work in us that you will thrill us with how you answer prayer in ways we could never have anticipated, and how you save people, and how you sanctify the saints, and how you help your people, and how you bring awakening, and how you do great things for the glory of your name. Move us to prayer, that we might see you make bare your arm and bring glory to Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.